Let us turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. We have the privilege of concluding our sermon series from Ecclesiastes tonight, this excellent, inspired book of God's wisdom. We'll read chapter 7 and then the end of chapter 12, and we'll look at the wisdom under the sun that God gives to us. In chapter 7, verse 1, this is God's word. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness, and I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters, he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And then at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are the all-wise God. We thank you that you are pleased to reveal yourself to us. We thank you that you are kind and merciful in showing us the truth about yourself, about this world, about ourselves. We thank you that We are here tonight to learn more of the wisdom you've given us under the sun. And we pray, Lord, would you help us to pay attention closely to what you'd have us to hear? Would you have us to hide these words, these truths in our hearts so that we won't sin against you, so that we'll honor you all the days of our lives? Would you help your servant to decrease and for the Lord Jesus to increase? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this concluding sermon, I want to talk to you about wisdom under the sun. And we want to be grateful as a people that God gives wisdom, that He's gracious to give us wisdom, especially as fallen people. Our confession teaches us in chapter 7 on God's covenant with man that from the very beginning, God decided that He would covenant Himself with Adam through a covenant of works, through a voluntary condescension. A voluntary condescension, even before the fall. This means that God, as the all-wise one, created man, His creature, and created man in His likeness, but desired from the very beginning to deal with man, to relate to man through a covenant. And this by voluntary condescension. This because He's the creator and we're the creature. And from the very beginning, man was to learn wisdom. Man was to learn what it meant to be wise, what God was like, what the world is like, what man is like, to know what God requires of man, to know what purpose God has created man for, where man is supposed to be going, what is the goal, what is the purpose of man. All these things, even before the fall, were to be received. They were not self-evident. They were to be received. In other words, even before the fall, God gave man special revelation. It's a special revelation of God's wisdom, of His character, of His person, of His will, is not merely something that's needed after the fall. Oh, how much more is it needed after the fall? But even before the fall, man was to know the wisdom of God under the sun. He was to know how to live. Calvin, John Calvin, our forefather, opens up his great institutes with these brilliant words that I'll just say in summary. But he says, the wisdom, the real and true wisdom that we possess is a knowledge of God and of ourselves. And then he goes on to talk about the knowledge that we have of ourselves as image bearers and yet fallen. And then the knowledge of God and how He's revealed Himself. And that's wisdom, is to know God, is to know ourselves and to know this world. And it's especially needful now that we live as fallen people. Because one of the things we've noted throughout the book of Ecclesiastes is that we live with a very limited perspective under the sun. We don't see things the way that we should see them. We are very limited in what we observe, and our observations can oftentimes tempt us to say all is vanity, all is vexation. We look around and we see oppression. We look around and we see people who are mistreated and abused. We look around us and we see people who sin against us. We look around us and we see hard workers who eventually die and leave it to fools, leave their work to fools. We look around us and we see a lot of things that have turned upside down, that are turned upside down, that are not the way that they should be. And so God calls us through the book of Ecclesiastes to be reminded that we need more than just our limited perspective. The book of Ecclesiastes is not only special revelation, it is not only an inspired book of the Bible, it is arguing for special revelation. It is telling we must have God give us the right perspective. We must have the spectacles of Scripture to understand who God is, who we are, especially after the fall. If it was true before the fall, how much more now? Because we can look around ourselves and see so many things that seem meaningless, even in our own lives, as we've looked at. So I want to say a few things in closing this series, and a few things that we get. I want to start from chapter 12, because that's really, as I tried to remind you from the very beginning, that although we're looking at all these observations as a journey with a guide through a kind of wilderness A wilderness situated under the sun, a wilderness situated in a world tainted by sin, a good world that's been tarnished, a good world where the light and the glory have been dimmed by sin. And observations made by image bearers or those who were originally created good that have been deformed by sin. And so from the very beginning, I tried to say to you, and I want to remind you tonight, is that the author of Ecclesiastes, although he's taking us through these wildernesses and giving us these observations, ultimately there's one thing he has in mind to bring us to, and that is to have the spectacles of Scripture. At the end of all things, he says, the end of the matter, I have to tell you, is to fear God and keep His commandments. To fear God and keep His commandments. And so the proper wisdom that we have under the sun that's so necessary, that's so needful, is first of all, a fear of God. And we've looked at that together. And I will remind you a few things about the fear of the Lord. Fearing God is acknowledging that God exists. It's acknowledging that everything that we have comes from Him. It's acknowledging that He is the Creator and we're the creatures. It is acknowledging, as I pointed out earlier, that even before the fall of man into sin, God was kind enough to condescend to make a pact, an agreement with man. And even when man failed to meet that agreement, even when man, Adam, and we in Adam, sinned against God and rebelled against Him, even when we transgressed His very clear covenant, His very clear commandments, God was kind and promised to send a Savior who would come under the sun and redeem us. That's why the New Testament tells us that in Christ we find wisdom and we find the knowledge of God, because we find that restoration of a relationship that was broken by sin, that was broken by the fall. We find the reconciliation with God. We find peace with Him. And we find the way to knowing Him, not just as God, but as Father. So fearing God is knowing Him as a Master, a Creator, a Lord. It's knowing Him as a King. It's knowing Him as a creature. It is man before majesty. But it's also in Jesus Christ, knowing Him as Abba, Father. It is the fear of the Lord is not a fear of His judgment anymore. The fear of the Lord in this context, in the light of His covenant of grace, in the light of His promises that are for all yes and amen in Christ, fearing God is a filial fear. It's a wanting to please God the Father. It's a wanting to acknowledge Him in every part of our lives. It's an acknowledgement that we are weak and He is strong. It's an acknowledgement that He is great and we are, without Him, worthless, in a sense. Mere worms, mere creatures. And so this filial fear is a fear that, to put positively, desires to please God and desires to serve God as a father. Our forefather John Calvin is again very helpful on this. He says true piety, that is the true relationship with God, is having such a love and honor of God as Father that we fear Him so much in that sense that we just as soon die as sin against Him. We don't want to sin against this benevolent Lord, this kind King, this merciful Father. And so that's what he tells us, that wisdom under the sun, what you need as your perspective, the spectacles of Scripture that you need so desperately, is a real understanding of God as Creator and as Father in Jesus Christ, a knowledge of the fear of God. But you need more than that, because God reveals Himself to also reveal His will. So the second thing I would say is that wisdom under the sun is not only a knowledge of God, a fear of God in that sense, it's a knowledge of His will. Fear God and keep His commandments. His commandments. They're not burdensome in Christ. They're burdensome as a covenant of works. They're impossible for us to keep. The demands of his righteousness. Well, the demand is absolute perfection, as we heard this morning in Sunday school. Jesus says, be perfect, as my Heavenly Father is perfect. We have this perfect righteousness that God requires of every single creature, and every creature will be held accountable to that perfect level of righteousness. But the God who gives these commandments, in that context of the covenant of grace, also gives the strength, the ability, the grace to fulfill those commandments in Him. You see, Israel, when they were given the law, when it was republished to them as a special people in the Old Covenant, the commandments began with a revelation of God and His will. And that revelation started with, I'm the God who brought you out of slavery. I'm the God who has saved you. I have placed the great indicative of salvation before my imperative of absolute requirement of righteousness. I have put you in a place now of grace. Believe. Trust. And so the commandments, as Paul will say in Romans 7:12, the commandments are holy, righteous, and good. But there's two things wrong with the law. Well, if I could put it that way. The law can make nothing perfect, as Hebrews 7:19 says. And very closely related, the law cannot change us. And so the law is powerless to make change from our hearts. But from the very beginning, our great God who called us to fear Him, who also gave us the commandments, also told us that He would write the law in our hearts eventually, that He would make a way for that Holy Spirit to be secured through Messiah, who would come and write that law in our hearts. And that's wisdom under the sun, not only to know God as Father and to fear Him, but to keep His commandments in Christ. And I'll tell you, beloved, if you want to know a way of growing closer to the Lord, take the law. Take our divines, especially in the larger catechism, on the law. It's an outstanding exegesis of the law that will help you from the first to the tenth commandment to see just how detailed and just how perfectly righteous God's requirements are, and just how much you need a Savior, just how much I need a Savior, just how much holiness I still have yet to attain. It's wonderful. Just go to the larger catechism and look at the commandments. Go to just commandment one and see all of the sins and obligations, the duties required of you in the first commandment. And then those that are forbidden, the duties that you're to do, and then the sins of omission, the things that you haven't done that you're supposed to have done. And then the sins of commission, the things you've done that you haven't done. That's beautiful. It's glorious. Because it'll help you to know how much you need a Savior. And then you run to the arms of Jesus and you ask Him to help you to be more careful in keeping God's commandments, knowing that what the law was powerless to do, God did in the sending forth of His Son, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's Romans 8:3 and 4. So although the law was powerless, God gave us the strength in Christ. And that's another aspect, another very important aspect for God's people to understand what God requires of us. You know how much God cares about His righteous requirements? I'll tell you. He not only shows us very clearly His power and attributes in creation so that every human being is without excuse. There's enough clear, sufficient revelation to some extent out in creation that every man sees it's enough to damn them. It makes them without excuse. Now you think about that. Every creature will see that revelation of God, even the power of God, to some degree, and they will exchange that truth for a lie. They will suppress that reality, you see? But not only that, they're not only culpable for that, we're not only culpable for that, we're also, God will not only give His revelation of His righteousness in creation, He writes it on our hearts to some degree, in our consciences. So our consciences can excuse us or accuse us. And on the day of judgment, those who have turned away and rejected Jesus Christ will be judged according to what their conscience has already told them that they're deserving of. At the end of Romans, it says that even those who've been handed over, who practice all kinds of abominable sins, they know that those who do those things deserve death. Romans 2, 14 and 16 says that the law is written on the heart of every creature. That substance of the law, what's right and wrong, what God requires, is written to some degree. But it's not just those two, not just creation, not just conscience, but commandments. Very clearly he gives. And then, of course, ultimately Christ. Now, you imagine saying to God on that day he didn't give you enough information, didn't help you enough? It should cause you to shudder. And as Christians, it should cause you to realize the great grace he's had, the great mercy. Because oftentimes we've not noticed him in creation. We've suppressed or somehow, in some ways, seared our consciences at times, not listened to our consciences, not listened to what we know to be right. And the commandments we have not observed. And Christ, we don't think of as we should, as our great and merciful Savior and Mediator. And so in all those ways, we want to grow closer to God. We want to have a knowledge of God, especially a fear of Him, to honor Him as King, and also as Father, especially as Father in Christ, but also a knowledge of His will. We need to know His Scripture. We need to know what He requires of man. We need to know what it means when He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And so that's what it says in verses 13 and 14. The whole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. Don't ever forget that, beloved. That's wisdom under the sun. Don't ever forget that. He's given you clear revelation of Himself, especially in Scripture. And we're reminded that God will bring every deed into judgment. Now, let's stop there and then go back to chapter 7 now for a second. Because the third thing I want you to remember about knowledge or importance of wisdom under the sun is a knowledge of death. A knowledge of death. If you've noticed throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, what is the king of terrors that looms on the horizon? In every moment of joy, death. In every moment of hard work, death. Even finding wisdom, death. Man labors under a curse. And the reality is the king of terrors, as our forefathers called it, the king of terrors. We should remember our mortality. And that's what chapter 7 is telling us, that there's an end where we're going to die, where our time's going to be up. And what we've done here, in light of the revelation we had, we're going to be accountable for it. Let that sober you. Let that make you watchful. Because it's foolishness if it doesn't. It's foolishness if you want to put that aside and say, Pastor Biggs, preach me a happier sermon. It's foolishness. Now, I won't be preaching the sermon every Sunday, but it's important to get this down. You're going to die. Our forefathers were surrounded by death constantly. You know, if someone was privileged and blessed enough to have 10 children, it was likely that 3 or 4 of them would live, and maybe 2 of them to an older age. This was true up until the turn of the 19th century. Death was everywhere. Death was constant. You can see why our forefathers, particularly in the 1600s, 1700s, called it the King of Terrors, because they were constantly being faced with death. I think it's interesting, don't you, beloved, that some of the best works on sanctification and holiness were in some of the worst times of persecution and times of death looming over the horizon in the 1600s. You think the Westminster Assembly wrote that glorious confession and catechism during a time of one of the bloodiest stages in England's history. It was a civil war of devastating proportions. And it was a time in the 1600s where these great men were being persecuted, where many of them lost their ministries. These faithful men, Bible preachers, thousands of them, because they would not give up their Christian liberty, ultimately. They wouldn't submit themselves to what the king said if it wasn't scriptural. But additionally, they were surrounded constantly by death. Death through persecution, death through loss, death through sickness. Death was everywhere. And you see what kind of holy people God produced? Because what they did was, it wasn't just that they didn't live under the fear of death. No, they allowed the reality of death to cause them to number their days so they'd have a heart of wisdom. Because they didn't know how much time they had. Now, death looms on the horizon for all of us. And that's why the Bible tells us it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. We by nature love to escape. Ecclesiastes, another book that's very helpful in just identifying with us where we are as fallen people. Verse 5. Aren't you tempted sometimes just to turn up the radio and listen to the music of fools rather than to actually hear of the criticism of the wise, rather to be rebuked by them? You want to drown it out. We do it in different ways, not just the song of fools, but the acts of fools. We're escapists. We're escape artists. We know how to escape. We don't want to think about our hearts. We don't want to think about death. You think about the way that we sanitize death. You go to the side of your average funeral. You go to the side where there is a burial, and there's a hole. But you don't think much of the hole because of the nice artificial grass. There's lots of flowers that block the view, shield us from its reality. There's a beautiful, usually mahogany coffin of some sort. We're not face to face with death. You think of, it's not like when Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus and it stinketh, as the King James says it. Wasn't like that. It's not like that. It's perfumed. It's pretty. It's sanitized. We even call it passing away. Passing away. And yet it's a horrible intruder into creation. You know that. Death is a horrible, horrible, truly king of terrors that can cause all of us to fear. But that's why the Bible says, that's why the wise men says it's good to have a reality check about your mortality. You go into the house of fools and you laugh a lot. You go to feast. You never really have to think about your mortality. So you dizzy yourself with distractions for all of your life, and then you face a horrible, terrible judgment day where you're accountable for all that time you've wasted. Should sober us. Should make us watchful. And so sorrow is better than laughter in that sense, isn't it? The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. Because you know that house is waiting you. Be wise with your time. You only have a little bit left. In fact, your life is almost over. The life is described as a breath or a vanity. No matter how old you are, it's almost over. You're done pretty soon. Paul says, be wise with your time because the days are evil. What's so evil about the days? Constant temptations to distraction. Constant temptations to escape reality. But the good news, Jesus has taken away the fear of death in his resurrection. And isn't that wonderful that the book of Hebrews tells us such good news that King of Terrors, Jesus, shared in our flesh and blood, that and partook of the same things that the sufferings in the same way that we do, through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. A death, mortality. I tell you, it's built in. The reality that we're going to die, the reality that we're under a curse. Even before I recall being subjected to any special revelation in my life, I remember a spring day when I was only about 7 or 8. And I was playing on my tire swing under this oak tree in Smyrna, Georgia. And I was enjoying myself thoroughly, and it was a beautiful day. I think it was just about perfect. And You know, we note those days when we note that it's just about a perfect day. And I'm not sure all that was perfect about it. I just know that all of a sudden, in the midst of all of that, I realized one day I was going to die. And for the next 10 years, I couldn't get up out from under that. I'm not being overly dramatic. I didn't think about it every day, and I had my own share of escape, okay? But the truth is, there was something in me from a very early age. Perhaps the grace of God. Perhaps that Spirit of God who was going to eventually call me effectually to Christ Jesus. But I'll never forget it. I ran in and I asked my mom, I said, I'm going to die, aren't I? What's it like? Oh, those things are too deep, son. You're not ready for that. Yeah. But is it like a wax museum, Mom? That's all I could come up with. We just like statues. Something like I'd seen probably at Disneyland or one of those little boat rides at Six Flags. You know, just these little wax people. That's all I could come up with. But the truth is, I knew there was an end. And what the author of Ecclesiastes is saying is, beloved, live knowing your time is short. Live with an eye towards your death, and at that death, the fact that you will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the glory of that is that because Christ has taken the sting out of death, we only experience the shadow of death, not its reality. The harsh reality of death is that the death that we experience outside of Christ, the death that some experience outside of Christ, let me put it better, is a death that begins an eternal time of torment, where all their nightmares come true. All the nightmares that they knew were going to happen, that began happening within their souls as they continued to reject the clear revelation of God in creation, conscience, commandment, and Christ. But for us, it's just the shadow of death. Yes, we have to pass through it if Jesus doesn't return. But beloved, make the best use of your time. Remember that everything happens between a time to be born and a time to die. How much time do you have left? And so we want to be wise with time. We want to know that life is brief. We want to, in some ways, take in when we see the horrors of death. We will experience it close to home sooner than we're ready and sooner than we desire. We have, some of us, already. But face your own mortality and ask God to give you a heart of wisdom that you can number your days aright and do the most for Him, to please Him, to fear Him, and to keep His commandments. There's a tension in the book of Ecclesiastes that we're supposed to understand for our own lives, beloved. You know, the tension is the glass half full or is it half empty? Yes. It's true. And the book of Ecclesiastes is a tension like that. Is it a good world? Yes. Is it a bad world? Yes. According to the way you're looking at it. It's a world created by God. It's a world created good. But it's fallen. And it's full of attractions that draw us, more than it should, to the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And so while it's good, and it's been created good, it also can be harmful. As Christians living in this tension, one of the important aspects, one of the important teachings of the book of Ecclesiastes is recognize that tension. You're neither to try to withdraw from the world in some monastic kind of way of thinking or some fortress mentality, because it's a good world, but neither are you to be worldly. And that is a hard tension. You live as exiles and pilgrims here. But you live as those who remember in chapter 7, verse 29, that God made man upright, but they have sought after many schemes. Is man good? Yeah. Is he bad? Yeah. Is he half full, half empty? Yeah. He's an image bearer, a glorious
creature of God. But he's also very deformed, greatly deformed. There's much common grace in the world where we see all image bearers engaging in arts and music, and we love that. We're thankful for it. But there's also a common curse where those same image bearers are seeking to avoid the reality of death, are seeking to turn away from God's commandments, are rejecting Christ, and are suppressing and exchanging the truth of God for a lie in creation. Remember the tension. Man was made upright. Man was made right. He's made holy. But he's gone after him so many schemes. And remember chapter 7, verse 20, another one of the important tensions. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. There's always that temptation to sin. So why is Jesus our wisdom and our knowledge? Why is all of the wisdom and knowledge provided for us in Jesus Christ? If we begin now, we would go on to all eternity. But a few things I can tell you as we close is that he is our wisdom under the sun, ultimately. He is the one who's taken our nature and revealed what God is like. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. And isn't he lovely? Isn't he glorious? Isn't he beautiful? Isn't he kind? Isn't he merciful? How could you turn away from him? Such a Savior. What a Savior. Don't you want to know that God? Because if you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father. He's also the one who's done the will of God for us and pointed us the way. Not only pointed us as a one we're to imitate, but one who has secured through his perfect and perpetual obedience to the law of God, to God's commandments, to secure the Holy Spirit for us so that we could be little anointed ones. And we could have the Holy Spirit too. And we could have wisdom, and we could have knowledge, and we could have strength to live for him, resisting our flesh. And he's the one who sent forth the Spirit of the age to come. Guess what he's doing with that? Well, he's making dead people come alive, even now, to come and live by the Spirit. We're no longer the walking dead. We're the living who may experience death. But our life will be fully manifested and realized in Christ. And that age that has dawned in this present age, that age that dawned on the day of Pentecost through the Spirit, the age to come has dawned. The last days are here. The final hour is upon us. Even more so the reason to live wisely with our time. And as that Spirit of the age to come has come, what is he doing? But he's remaking us into the image of God and into that uprightness we were created for, to make us holy, to make us righteous, to make us those who truly fear God and keep his commandments by his grace, and those who, while we may experience death, know that he's the resurrection and the life. And so he's our wisdom under the sun. And when you see man half full, half empty, you see the tension of this world, know this, that the regenerate part, if I could put it this way, as our divines, as our forefathers said it, the regenerate part will overcome. That is, the life that Jesus has put in us will be the life that lives, and the sin will be no more eventually when we see him face to face, when we go to heaven. And guess what? The whole cosmos will be renewed, and it'll be fresh again. Just like it was today, with the sun coming out after many days of rain, everything had been cleansed, everything had been washed away, and everything was made new. So Jesus says, "Behold, I'm making all things new. The former things have passed away. Behold, I am making all things new." And that's why he's our wisdom under the sun. And that's why we ought to live for him by his grace, because he's a faithful Savior. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who has even now begun this transition, the full resurrection and regeneration of us as a people, restoring us back into the image of God without sin, and has begun the work of restoring the world,
We thank you that one day we'll live in a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, where there'll be perfect wisdom, no fools, no foolishness, no worldliness, no sinfulness, no death. And even now, we have this hope that is a sure hope. Let us, as those forefathers before us, help us to be imitators of them who through faith and patience inherited those precious promises. We pray in Jesus' name, and all the church said, Amen.